Our New Testament lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of Luke. We're in chapter 24. We'll be looking at verses 13 through 35 this morning. Luke 24, 13 through 35. I invite you to open your copy of God's Word. If you don't have one, you'll find a blue Bible on the seat in front of you. And this passage will be found on page 885. It's Luke 24, verses 13 through 35. Hear now God's word. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other, about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What's this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he is alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the testimony we have of these two disciples, for how they didn't see, and yet you revealed through your word until they did see. How their hearts were closed, but how they were opened through you. Lord, as we hear your word, would you open our eyes? Would you warm our hearts that we might recognize you? We thank you that while the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. Eleven-year-old Austin Sides was selected by the Kansas City Royals to throw out the first pitch for a game. It was a game against the LA Dodgers. Now, Austin is a huge baseball fan, and so he saw this as a chance of a lifetime to be able to throw out the first pitch in a major league game, particular for his favorite Kansas City Royals.
He was living out a child's dream. He walked out to the mound with the game ball. He gripped the ball and he stared down the catcher just like a major league pitcher would. The catcher crouched down, adjusted his mask, and then he held out his mitt to call for the ball. Austin wound up and he fired the ball across the plate until it popped into the catcher's mitt. It was a moment of a lifetime. Then the catcher stood up, began to walk towards the mound to give Austin his game ball, this great souvenir of the moment. But as the catcher got closer and closer, he removed his mask. And when he removed his mask, they realized that it wasn't the normal Royals catcher who had caught the ball, but it was Austin's father, Major Robert Sides of the United States Air Force, who had been assigned to an Air Force base in Kuwait for the last year. When Austin realized it was his dad, his jaw dropped and he ran to hug his dad. And everyone in the stadium reached for a Kleenex. It was a case of mistaken identity. Austin had no idea he was actually playing catch with his dad that he hadn't seen for over a year. And the reunion was so sweet because in that embrace on the field, everything about the realities of that father-son relationship were confirmed and were experienced and enjoyed. I think that kind of embrace is something of what happened on this road to Emmaus. These two disciples were traveling on that road and a third man comes up to them. And they don't recognize that this man is actually Jesus, the one about whom they've been discussing. But once they finally realize it's Jesus, once they finally see him, oh, how their hearts burned within them. It was a sweet reunion because everything about their relationship with their master was confirmed and enjoyed in that moment. This particular passage has been incredibly important in my own life. I grew up in the United Methodist Church, and it was what was described then as a confessional church, theologically conservative, one that earnestly wanted to preach the gospel. But the reality is one that the theology was very weak. And growing up, I struggled to understand why would I ever read the Old Testament? What did the Old Testament have to do with the New Testament other than maybe providing some background? Then I remember as a young Campus Crusade for Christ staff member, I had to take a class on biblical interpretation. And in the very first lecture, they opened up this passage and began to teach this. And this passage was one of the main things that God used to show me that the scriptures primarily show us the beauty of Christ from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, Old Testament and New Testament. This passage has been profound for me. And so I count it a great privilege to be able to stand here today and be able to help walk through it with you this morning and pray that God would do a similar work in your own life. I think in this passage, one of the things we'll see is we'll see a half gospel presented. And then we'll see the full gospel. And after that full gospel is presented, we'll see that lives are changed. Begin with the setting. What's going on? How does Jesus encounter these two men? Why are they on this road? The reality is that the women have reported the tomb is empty. Everyone hears it and they think this is just some idle tale. They don't know what to think of it, but they go and investigate themselves. Remember, Peter, he goes, he stoops in and he looks and he sees that there's no body. And this marvelous truth begins to take root in their hearts, but they still don't quite understand what's going on. And now, for some reason, two of them are traveling to Emmaus. It's a small village, about 7 miles away. We don't know exactly why they're traveling there. Perhaps they just need to get out of town. Perhaps they needed a walk to clear their heads, but for whatever reason, these men are traveling. And as they travel together, they're discussing everything that's happened.
Remember, all of the events of the crucifixion, his arrest, the trial, his death, all of this has happened over the last 3 days. And it's all incredibly fresh in their minds. And they're trying to wrap their brains around everything that has happened. And as they're discussing, it says they're talking and discussing together. And this word is this idea of a passionate debate. The things that have happened have gripped their hearts so tightly that they are having emotional discussions, trying to understand what has gone on. What does this all mean? And then they encounter this third traveler. And when he asks, what are you guys talking about? And they say, do you really not know? How in the world could you not know what's just happened? On September 11th, my brother was serving with the U.S. Air Force. He was stationed at Barksdale Air Force Base in Shreveport, Louisiana. Now, he had worked the late night shift the night before on that Monday, the 10th. And so he had a late morning work time to come in on Tuesday. Now, as he drove to the base in the morning, he slept late, just pulled on his fatigues, hopped in his truck, and then took off to work listening to his favorite CD in his truck. Now, as he arrived at the main gate of the Air Force base, he happened to do so just minutes before Air Force One was touching down at Barksdale. President Bush had been in Florida earlier in the day. And once the plane took off after the attacks, they left for an undisclosed location, which happened to be Barksdale Air Force Base in Shreveport. And happened to be at the exact time my brother was approaching the main gate, which was a beehive of activity. The level of security was heightened through the roof, and my brother had no idea what was going on. He pulled up to the first checkpoint and just asked a simple question, hey, what's going on? And was introduced to a whole litany of colorful words that I would not share now. The guards were not in a chatty mood. As he worked his way through one checkpoint to the next, my brother still didn't know what happened until finally one guard looked at him and he says, you really don't know what has happened? We're under attack. You must be the only man in America who doesn't know what has happened. It's a little like that. These two travelers look at Jesus and they are dumbfounded. How could you not know what's happened? This is the biggest thing that's happening in Jerusalem. Everyone knows what's going on. How do you not know what's happening? And so Cleopas gives a summary. New Testament scholar Michael Wilcott calls this the gospel according to Cleopas. Cleopas gives a summary of who Jesus is and what he was about and what had happened up to this time. And he talks about this Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word. Cleopas is thinking back about who Jesus is, this prophet, this one who speaks God's word, mighty in deed and word. Well, think about what was Jesus known for. He performed the miracles. And he made great teachings. And these teachings and these miracles were mighty such that the authorities were confounded by him. They were threatened by him. He was a prophet, mighty in deed and word. And so the chief priest, Cleopas says, our chief priest. Our chief priest and our rulers delivered him up to be condemned, to be crucified, to die. Who is Cleopas indicting in this? Well, our chief priest and rulers, the Jewish authorities. And to whom did they deliver him up? The Roman authorities. Both the Jews and the Romans were the ones who did this to Jesus. But we had hoped. We had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. We had hoped that this guy was going to be the Redeemer. Just like Moses was the Redeemer for God's people that led them out of slavery into freedom, we had hoped that that's what Jesus was going to do, that he would be the Christ, the Messiah, the one who would become the King, who would rule over and free us. We had hoped that he was the one. But now it's the third day. It's the third day, and we don't know where he is. He said he was going to rise, but we haven't seen him. He hasn't come back as a king. We don't know what's going on. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. You know, some women saw the tomb, and they came back and they told us these amazing things, these idle tales. We thought it was just foolish talk. But then others went and they looked and they found out that the body wasn't there. We looked, but we haven't seen him. Cleopas' speech is one of the longest speeches in all of Luke. And he summarized what they had been passionately discussing on their walk to Emmaus. This gospel, according to Cleopas, it has all of the basic information that anyone would find in any of the gospels, except one crucial point. Michael Wilcott calls this the gospel according to Cleopas, and he does so, and he says it's like it's an unfinished creed. A creed, you know, a statement of this is what we believe. But it stops just short. It was the earthly ministry of Jesus, his miracles, his teachings, right? He was mighty in deed and in word. It was his death at the hands of the Jews and Romans. And their hope had been in the Redeemer. But now it was the third day, which should have signaled something of the resurrection. And all they've heard is that some women saw some angels. And when we looked, we couldn't find him. The summary ends with the words, him they did not see. And for Cleopas, this seemed like a good place to end his summary of the life of Jesus. Cleopas is mostly right in everything that he shares, but he leaves out one absolutely crucial detail. He included everything that had happened except the resurrection. Jesus had told them that he would rise again. The tomb was empty, indicating that he had risen. But they just couldn't believe it. Cleopas' gospel is not all that different from the gospel preached by liberal Christianity, or the gospel that's preached by the modern skeptic. Liberal or mainline Christianity and the modern skeptic, they like Jesus. They have an approach to Jesus that's very similar to the 1970s rock band, the Doobie Brothers. Jesus is just all right with me. Right? They have no problem with the man Jesus. In fact, they may actually like Jesus. He was a cool and enlightened dude who upset the power structure. This Jesus was all about protesting and love. He was a good man who did good things and then he died. That was it. Their message is basically, we should be like this guy, except for the getting killed part. Don't do that. But the protesting and the love and the upsetting the power structure, do all that. They want the parts of Jesus that they like, but they strip away anything that violates their secular or humanist mind. Something that they would find hard to swallow. The reality is that when we do that, when we recast Jesus in an image that we find to be more palatable, one that we find to be more agreeable, one that doesn't violate the parts that we don't like, we haven't really followed an image of Jesus. Instead, we've followed an image of ourselves, an image of the person we think we ought to be. Instead of us being made in the image of God, what we have done is we've made God into our image. This is something of the gospel that Cleopas had put out there. While much of what he said was true, and there's much of what liberal Christianity says about Jesus that is true. While much of what he said was true, he left out what makes the gospel hopeful. And because he left that out, the gospel of Cleopas, the gospel of liberal Christianity, the gospel of the modern skeptic is ultimately a hopeless and ultimately a worthless gospel because it does not present to us the Jesus of the scriptures. The word gospel means good news, and a gospel without a resurrection is no gospel at all because there is no good news if you leave out the resurrection. Cleopas was right in so much of what he said. But even in being right, because he missed the resurrection, the summary he gives, the sermon that Cleopas shares with this man who didn't know, it ends up being the worst sermon you could ever hear. If Cleopas' summary of what had happened was only a half gospel, on par with the worst sermon that you could ever hear, then the way that Jesus replies to them must have been the best sermon ever. If you notice, I titled this "The Best Sermon Ever." I wasn't referring to my sermon. I would be flattered if you thought so, but let's be honest. I was speaking of Jesus' sermon. This is the best sermon ever preached. Jesus replies to these two and he says, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe." Jesus is rebuking the disciples' lack of biblical knowledge. They're without understanding or simply ignorant. Philip Ryken uses the word clueless. Jesus would say, "Oh, clueless ones." He's not berating them, but he's going directly to the heart of their problem. They have not believed what God's word has spoken. When Jesus answers them, he begins with Moses and the prophets. Now, when Jesus says Moses, he's not just referring to the Exodus story and the person Moses. When the name Moses is used in this context, what he's referring to are all of the books that were written by Moses. This is the first five books of our Bible: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Sometimes known as the Pentateuch, the five books. It, often referred to as the Law, the Torah. When he says Moses, he's referring to these first five books that lay the foundation for all of Scripture. Look at Genesis. Jesus is beginning with Moses. And he's showing how all the Scriptures reveal himself. Genesis chapter 3, the curse is given to the serpent. And the curse that's given to the serpent is that the seed of the woman, that is a man of flesh and blood, will be bruised by the devil. He will be wounded by Satan. But he will crush Satan. He will crush Satan, and a Redeemer will be sent who will crush the power of sin and death and disease and decay in this world. The Son of Man will be wounded, but in his wounding he will crush the enemy. Genesis chapter 22. Abraham is called to sacrifice his only son Isaac. And so he faithfully takes his son up there, but the Lord stops him before he does it, and he offers up to him a substitute. Because off in the thicket is a ram caught by its horns. In Genesis 22:13, he gives the instruction that you shall sacrifice this ram instead of your son. God promises to provide a substitutionary sacrifice, though you deserve to receive the judgment that is laid upon you. There will be a substitute. A lamb would be given. Genesis ends with the story of Joseph providing for his brothers in Egypt. The people of God are provided for in a time of famine. God brings them to the land of Egypt. And then the book of Exodus opens 400 years later, when there's a new Pharaoh who doesn't remember the promises made to Joseph and his people. And the people are enslaved and oppressed in Egypt, and they need a redeemer. God raises up a man to redeem them, Moses. And in Exodus 12, the people are released from captivity and death through the death of offering up the Passover lamb. Once again, a substitute is made, and through the death of God's sacrifice, the people are freed and redeemed. The man Moses is raised up as a deliverer for the people. He leads them through the waters of the Red Sea and into freedom. If we turn to Leviticus, we see the laws for purification and holiness of the people. Chapter 16 details the way of atonement through the shedding of blood. though you are guilty of sin, though you are under the curse and condemnation of God, there is a way to be redeemed through the shedding of blood. And God provides the way for that. In Numbers 21, the bronze serpent is lifted up. All who would look upon the one that God has called to bring healing, all who would look upon that symbol would be healed. And then in Deuteronomy, which means the second law, the law is repeated. The promise of atonement is repeated. God's promises to be with his people in a covenant, and that covenant-breaking sinners can find redemption through sacrifices made on a blood-sprinkled altar. Every promise in the books of Moses find their fulfillment in Jesus. John 1:29, as John the Baptist sees Jesus, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world." All of the promises that Moses had laid out so many generations before find their fulfillment in Jesus. The Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 3:13, he says, "He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." The author of the letter to the Hebrews lays out this detailed case of how Jesus is like Moses, but greater than Moses. He's the greater Redeemer. He's the Redeemer that Moses was but a shadow and a picture of. All of the book of Moses is pointing forward to find its fulfillment in Christ. In Jesus' sermon, he starts with Moses, then he moves to the prophets. If we look at the book of Isaiah, you see the picture of a suffering servant in Isaiah 53. By his stripes we are healed. If you move to the book of Jeremiah, we see the promise that God will raise up a righteous branch from the house of David. Jeremiah 23:6 tells us, "In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely." Throughout all of the prophets, we see atonement and redemption repeatedly promised to God's people if they will repent of their sins and turn to God by faith. And this work will come through the Redeemer that God will raise up. Now, we can add to this fact that when Jesus speaks about Moses and the prophets, in the Hebrew scriptures, the term prophets consisted of two parts, the former and the latter prophets. The latter prophets are what we would primarily think of when we think of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Malachi, Zechariah. But the former prophets are what we would consider the historical books, Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. But when Jesus is speaking to these two on the road and he says the prophets, he includes all of that. So he's also talking about the history that comes through Scripture. This includes Joshua leading his people into the promised land, as Jesus will lead his people into a promised land, the new heavens and a new earth. And David, the king, David, a man after God's own heart, the ruler of Israel, the one the people had hoped for. But David was a flawed king. He wasn't the promised one. Instead, God promises that his son, one from the line of David, would come and ultimately be the king. And then Jesus continued with all the scriptures, the wisdom literature, Psalms, Song of Solomon, the Proverbs, all their promises about the Messiah, all of it. All the scriptures were laid out to these two travelers to reveal Jesus. This wasn't just a prophecy here or a prophecy there, but this was an unfolding of all of Scripture and taking all of it and pointing and saying, what you are looking for in all of this is the man, Jesus Christ. Throughout the Old Testament, Jesus is the center and the purpose. As Philip Ryken notes, he says, he is the Ark of the Covenant. He's the blood of the mercy seat. He's the light of the golden lampstand. He's the bread of life. He's the prophet who preaches like Moses, the priest who prays like Aaron, the king after David's heart. He is the kinsman redeemer of Ruth. He is the self-sacrifice of Samson. Open your Old Testament, point your finger at the text, and it's Jesus. Through all of the scripture, he is the center and the purpose. The whole of the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in him. This is the sermon that Jesus preached to those two travelers. And it's the same thing that he said in Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets, but I have come to fulfill them. The author of Hebrews begins his letter this way. He says, long ago and in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. The Apostle Paul begins his great letter to the Romans by commenting that the promises made beforehand in Scripture were concerning God's Son, Jesus Christ. The great sermons of the book of Acts consistently look back and point and show how Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. The Old Testament is not just background material for the New Testament, but the Old Testament contains in itself the very promise and message of the gospel. Every page speaks his name. It's significant that Jesus did not first point these travelers to his very body. He didn't first show them and say, hey, look, it's me. I'm Jesus. I have resurrected. Here's my new and resurrected body. Jesus did not first direct the travelers to see him. In fact, their eyes were blinded from him. But what does he use to open their eyes and to show them the reality of the gospel truths? As he takes them to God's word. This is an incredible comfort for us today because we won't see the resurrected Christ this side of heaven. Jesus is not going to appear to us on a road as we're traveling today. But he has appeared to us. He has revealed himself as clearly as we ever need to know in the pages of Scripture. And when he could have done it just that way, by showing and saying, here is my resurrected body, he chose not to. Instead, he chose to direct his disciples, his followers, to look at the pages of Scripture. And that is the same encouragement that we have today. Do you have doubts? Do you struggle? Do you have worries? Do you sometimes wonder, is this even true? The only Christians I know that have no doubts are the dead ones. They are certain. Every one of us struggles with doubt in some way. But the answer to our doubts is not some miracle. It's not some mysterious or magical appearance. It's not some voice we might hear from the heavens. But the answer to our doubts is found in God's very word. Because that's the same way Jesus answered their doubts. If we don't see him in the pages, it's simply because we have not looked. We haven't looked with eyes of faith. Do you know your Bible? Have you actually read your Bible? The case for so many of us is that we have one. We've read at it. But the dust on the spine betrays us. If you've never read your Bible, admit it and commit that in 2015, you will read through it in the year. There are so many great programs to read through the Bible in the year, and it's not a Herculean task. Any of us can do it. And I encourage that all of us would do it. Often we don't know and we doubt because we simply haven't looked. One other thing that I have tried to do here to encourage us as a church, particularly in our families, is to constantly be speaking about how all of Scripture points to Christ. During this Advent season, I've put together a devotional guide that you can get in the back, in which for the 4 weeks of Advent, each day as a family, you sit down and read one passage of Scripture, maybe two passages, that point out some aspect through the Old Testament that points us to the person of Christ. And then follow up with a prayer. Just that. begins to put in our hearts and in our minds this reality that all of Scripture speaks His name. The best way we can answer our doubts and our struggles is simply by looking. Open and know your Bibles. Jesus preached the best sermon ever because it was the whole gospel. And when the whole gospel is preached, lives are changed. And we see in these two men, a change begins to work in them. One of the first things is they really want to linger with Jesus, even before they know it's Him. They want to linger with Him. They don't know that it's Jesus Himself, but the things that He's spoken have gripped their hearts. And they don't want Him to leave. They want to hear more. It's the best sermon ever. They're hanging on His every word. And so as they start to part, they say, "No, don't leave us. Stay with us. It's already late. You don't want to travel at night. Tell us more." They want to linger with Him. They urge Him and they invite Him to come in. They didn't realize that they were offering hospitality to the King of the universe. They were offering hospitality to Jesus. How many times have we missed similar opportunities? How many times do we miss opportunities to share hospitality? Because as Jesus says, if we do it to the hungry, the thirsty, the naked, the oppressed, when we show hospitality to them, we are showing it to Him. Often we don't realize that we're offering hospitality to our Savior because we don't see it. They long to have this fellowship with their Savior. And so Jesus stays with the travelers. They sit and they have a meal. I'm just constantly reminded how often through the Gospels does Jesus sit and have a meal to communicate His great truths? It's what we do anyway. I mean, think about the first date that you might go on. It usually includes some sort of meal. Because there's something about the intimacy of eating together that goes directly to our hearts. Jesus sits and He has this meal with them. Now, this wasn't a Eucharistic. This wasn't a communion meal. There was no wine. There was no mention of the words of institution. But it does reflect the fellowship that we do experience at the Lord's table. And if you look at what Jesus does, He takes the bread, He blesses it, He breaks it, and He gave it. I think Luke is clearly alluding to the Lord's table, even if this isn't an exact representation or depiction of the Lord's table. But what He's doing is He's trying to bring to our mind's eye a picture of the sacraments, because the sacraments are a picture of what the gospel is. And it was at this moment that their eyes were opened. It was at this moment that their hearts began to burn. This passage, the passive voice is used. Their eyes were opened, meaning that something else is at work opening their eyes than themselves. Something is acting upon them, and they are the passive recipients of it. Their eyes were opened. In this work, God is the one who opened their eyes. It was divine revelation, not merely human discovery. Their eyes had been kept from recognizing Christ. Verse 31, their eyes were opened. Verse 32, the Scriptures were opened. And in verse 45, the passage we'll look at next week, we'll find that their minds were opened. All of these are in the passive voice, meaning that God is the one who is working, opening up us, that we would see and realize and believe. Their eyes were opened and they talked about their burning hearts. This is an idea that goes throughout Christian history. Blaise Pascal, when he reflected upon the idea of Christ being true and Christ being part of his life, the only word that he could come up with was in all capitals, fire. John Wesley, he wrote that my heart, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation. An assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. And the two travelers, how did they respond? They responded by saying, "Did not our hearts burn within us?" And the result of this is an assurance of salvation. An understanding, a firm belief that death has been defeated. The resurrected body. They believed, they understood. J.C. Ryle wrote, "In some wonderful way different from the common body of man, it was a real material body. It was true flesh and blood. They looked at Christ and they saw these things, but it was a body capable of moving, appearing, and disappearing after a manner that we cannot explain. It was a new and glorified and resurrected body. And he appeared to other disciples. When they returned to tell all the other people, they respond first to the disciples. The rest of the people say, you know what? He's appeared to other people. He appeared to Simon, Peter. The Apostle Paul mentions this in 1 Corinthians 15:5, when he lays out that Jesus first appeared to the women, he appeared to Peter, and he appeared to more than 500 people to validate the truth of the resurrection. And their response is the same response that we've historically, for generations, given on that Easter morning. The Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. Indeed, we have an assurance of our salvation. The Jesus that these disciples saw on the road to Emmaus is the same Jesus that we see in the Word today. It's the same Jesus we see from Old Testament to New, from Genesis to Revelation. Now, when I was a young Campus Crusade for Christ staff member and I first heard this passage explained, it suddenly showed to me that Christ is in all of the Bible. And not long after that, I heard Ligon Duncan speaking at a conference where he spoke on the idea of preaching Christ from the Old Testament. And at that moment, the penny dropped. It was like suddenly I realized that I have a reason for having an Old Testament in my Bible. And I can read it. And it all began to click. It's the same God, the same Christ. I could read my Old Testament for something more than just interesting stories. Before, it had been a case of mistaken identity. He was there all along, but I missed it. I missed that Christ was right there in front of my eyes. But now the mask is off, and I can see it. I can see him there. He was there all along, but now I see it, and I realize that he's there, the very heart of all of the scriptures. Jesus is the center of all of the scriptures. And when our eyes are opened, and when our hearts burn, we see that Jesus is the answer to all of the promises, that he is the fulfillment of all of the words of scripture, and that he is the reason for our great hope. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that more than just in mystical and magical ways of revealing bodies to us, you have revealed us through your word. You have chosen